Continuing in the book of Proverbs on a series of called Wise Up. And we're not going to be covering every chapter in Proverbs, so we were at chapter 2 last week, but we're going to be skipping ahead to chapter 5 because we're never going to make it through the whole summer. So I'm just kind of choosing a couple of sample lessons along the way because I also want to get into some of the second half of Proverbs in August, since Proverbs, those are the real short, pithy ones, and we'll be looking at those. Philip Yancey, in his book, Rumors of Another World, tells how his physician friend had been working for several months in a remote village in Africa, and then he was traveling back home on a plane, and he found it jarring how in each movie on the flight that it centered on sex, and as though this were the only significant topic in the world, and it struck him because he had just been dealing with very weighty matters like disease, poverty, hunger, and death. And when the plane stopped for refueling at the Brussels airport, he saw rows of magazines with women in various levels of sexually revealing attire, and he thought to himself, welcome back to the Western world. You don't have to spend much time in our society to realize that we are a sex-saturated culture. It's almost impossible to walk by a magazine rack, listen to music, watch a movie or even an advertisement without being bombarded by sexual messages and appeals. Sex has become a kind of religion in which the sexiest individuals are selected and granted the status of gods and goddesses, with devotees fawning over the details of their lives, broadcasting their bodily statistics, rewarding them with money and fame. Now, the interesting thing, as C.S. Lewis once put it, is that if we came to a country where you could fill a theater simply by bringing in a covered plate on the stage and then slowly lifting it so to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon, you'd be tempted to think that something in that country had gone wrong with the appetite for food. Would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think that there is equally something strange about the state of the sex instinct among us? But ironically, what our society finds shocking is the Bible's standards for conduct, like we find in the book of Proverbs. The secular community has often accused Christians of being repressive. Even within the church, many have openly rejected God's moral standards as outdated and impossible to follow. Indeed, rather than being solely a teenage problem, this is increasingly a problem for adults in their middle and senior years, as many choose sexual infidelity or promiscuity as the new normal. The reason the Bible so frequently warns about various kinds of sexual misconduct is not because sex itself is something to be ashamed of. I know that in the history of the church, some Christians seem to have forgotten that God designed sex, not just for procreation, but for mutual marital pleasure, as we will hear in Proverbs chapter 5. And I invite you to turn to Proverbs chapter 5. If you could just put the screen, Kevin, up for me so I can see that as well. Thank you. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to the grave. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, oh, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors, and I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline they will die, led astray by their own great folly. This passage, with its celebration of marital intimacy, reminds us that sex is a part of God's wise and divine design. But the first half of this chapter, as well as a quick glance through the history down to our own time, teaches us that the perversions of the sex instinct are numerous, hard to cure, and overwhelmingly destructive. Never forget, years ago, Michael Briere was a man who, confessed to having watched child porn before going out and abducting a young teenager by the name of Holly Jones. It should serve as a wake-up call to the very real dangers that God desperately wants us to avoid. Well, the topic, the parent is sitting down with the son, he would say, "This is about pure desire, my son. And the lesson I'm going to tell you today is about who to avoid and who to embrace." Well, first he begins by unmasking the distortions. Should just be noted, in this lecture, the father assumes the son is old enough to experience sexual temptation and pleasure. So it's timely in his life. And basically he says, appearances not can be deceiving. Appearances are deceiving. So discretion and discernment are essential because of the ways of the adulteress are shifty and slippery. There's a paradox already in verses 3 and 4, is one that could easily be cast as a riddle. And often the wisdom teacher would do this, and so we're going to have a little experiment. So he would say, we see this with Samson, where he uses a riddle, and then people want, that was how often they would use, or Tolkien does it in Lord of the Rings, or in The Hobbit. So what is sweeter than honey, smoother than oil, bitter as wormwood, sharp as a sword? Okay, a woman, okay? And he's going to say, a particular, okay? So he's going to say, an adulterous woman. You see, because when you first meet her, then it's all sweetness. And after you've been with her, bitter as wormwood, sharp as a double-edged sword. There's an old saying that fits here. Honey is sweet, but the bee stings. Could see that one also being used here. Honey is sweet, but the bee stings. You know, we could dwell on this more, but we can quickly fast forward from then to now. In that day, people married young. And the sources of temptation also were limited in their affordability, accessibility, and anonymity compared to our day. Writer Gail Dine said, "We've never before raised a generation of boys with full, unfettered access to porn." And it's not just boys. Oh, did I have the next one? Oh, there it is. Sorry. I'll do it. We're both. Last year, John from Texas said, "Last year my wife and I were shocked and devastated to discover that our teenage daughter had been accessing porn sites. It is an epidemic." Just thinking about it, you know, what are the challenges when our young people are growing up in a pornified culture, as one writer put it? I was reminded of a story, unlikely story. In Mark chapter 5, there's a story of the demon-possessed man. That is the man, whether it is some form of addiction or possession, he is totally possessed by evil, out of control. And Jesus comes up to him and he says, "What is your name?" Remember what he said? "Legion, for there are many of us." It's like he's totally been taken over by addiction. And Jesus will free him from that. But it is urgent business, and it is a task of unmasking the legion of temptations and distortions, and it is urgent business. Proverbs says the wise restrain impulsivity, and they consider the consequences of where this will lead before they ever set foot down that path. By contrast, fools wander aimlessly in moral darkness, like we see the adulterous woman here in verse 6. Lacking any external guardrails or internal guidance and warning system, what we would call a conscience, she can no longer distinguish between right and wrong, and so wanders obliviously right off the edge of a moral cliff to her death, all the while inviting others to join her. No wonder when we come next, he unveils the hidden costs of immorality. Verse 1, he said, listen carefully. Verse 6 is another urgent call. Basically, now listen very, very carefully. And the lesson he gives in a nutshell is, keep to a path far from her. The New Testament echoes this practical, if seemingly unheroic, advice, but it is urgently needed. Just a few statistics. Where do kids view digital porn? See where it says? Home, 79%. School, 9%. Friends, home, 5%. Other, 7%. Seventy-three percent of boys and 23% of girls have spent more than 30 consecutive minutes looking at pornography. That's an epidemic, right? It's a simple but straightforward advice. Remember, Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, throw it away. Very visual imagery. Change the channel. Maybe cut the cable. Avoid that TV series. Change where you shop. Break with that set of friends. If necessary, change your job, whatever it looks like. Keep to a path far from whatever that temptation is that is threatening to sink you. It is urgently needed. I think of the Old Testament example of Abraham and Lot. You remember that story in Genesis chapter 13, Abraham and Lot decide to part company. And there it says that the direction that that Lot looked, it said Lot pitched his tents near Sodom, while Abraham went to live near the great trees of Mamre, where he pitched his tents. That was probably a sacred site there. And by the next chapter, we find that, well, Lot isn't kind of living in that direction of Sodom. He's already living in Sodom, it says in chapter 14, verse 12. And by the time we come to Genesis 19, when the angels go to investigate if it's really as bad in Sodom and Gomorrah as they've heard, where's Lot? He's sitting at the city gate. That means he has become one of the community by then. He took one step and another step and another step and another step. And Abraham, by contrast. And so he's telling us, wise up. There are practical reasons given that he gives here to avoid her, both economic and social collapse, and both personally and corporately, not to mention the ultimate spiritual death that he will unpack in the last few verses. Infidelity is not nearly as delightful as it's presented. The delicious, no, it's sweet. In the end, it becomes disgusting, bitter. And the smooth talk becomes the sharp stab in the back. Those who are cruel in verse 9 probably suggests a blackmail happening even. And the primary thought of these verses is not simply that loose living invites disease, though verse 11 may include this, but that it drains the person's energy and power that would otherwise be used productively. And the biblical story, think of Samson. Think of Samson. Samson was incredibly gifted. From before he was born, he was set apart for following God. He had Messiah all written all over him and all the credentials. More powerful than any of the other judges so that he could liberate his people. And yet what do we find? The weak spot, the temptation, and his power becomes totally undone by those closest to him who betray him. There is what we see, the tragedy. And the father here in Proverbs 5 says, it will leave you condemned by your conscience and on the brink of public ruin. If you get entangled with a seductress, real or virtual, she will end up taking you for all your worth. You'll be destroyed financially, emotionally, spiritually, and socially, leaving you publicly shamed and humiliated. Does Tiger Woods ring a bell? Or Bill Cosby? Or we could go on. Bill Clinton. One can never judge life in accordance with the appearance of the moment, but one must keep the end in view. It's the father's responsibility then here to warn his son who doesn't yet know what the end looks like or the dangers that the son cannot yet see on his own. And yet, here in Proverbs, having been warned, the father takes him ahead to that. This is what it's going to feel like if you take the wrong path and the regret that is just going to come upon you. And the son there will condemn himself as solely responsible for this public catastrophe if he pursues a secret liaison. So there's highlighting the dangers. But he also says, son, there's genuine delight in a faithful marriage. That's the other side of the coin, the other important part of the lesson, commending the genuine delight of a faithful marriage. The path to genuine sexual satisfaction, he says, is with one's wife. The teacher makes use of figurative language, exhausting actually the Hebrew vocabulary for sources of water. Cistern, well, spring, streams of water. The key to its interpretation is given in the explicit mention of the genuine sexual fulfillment in verse 18. The wife of your youth. And that doesn't mean, you know, when she was really young and beautiful. Okay? It means when you made your commitment at the beginning of your life and you entered into covenant to her. This is the lifelong partner, we would say. As in the Song of Songs, the water imagery here is used to speak of quenching one's sexual thirst by drinking, that is, lovemaking, exclusively and privately with one's spouse. And if you want to see the mutuality of the marriage relationship, Paul makes that very explicit in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 4 to 5, where he says, your body is not your own. He says that to the man, and then he says to the woman, and vice versa. In our day, exclusivity is seen as a deflating limitation. How can you be satisfied by one person? And Proverbs, God says, no, it's delightfully enriching. True love, said a wise man, makes a man want not a woman, but one particular woman, the beloved herself. The sensual and sexual pleasure of marital love and lovemaking are spelled out more clearly and explicitly in Proverbs here than most people are used to talking about in church. Indeed, such erotic language is rather rare in Scripture. But the parental teacher knows that it is highly important for his son and the mother for her daughter to understand the sexual delight within marriage as God designed and God given. In one's spouse is a kind and continuity of satisfaction that is available in no other. And indeed, the father ends that part of it with, why, my son, be intoxicated by another man's wife? Like, give your head a shake. Like, that's the craziest thing, isn't it? It's a rhetorical question, but it's expressing amazement and indignation at considering any other alternative. And finally, there's the final appeal, beginning in verses 21 to 23. The argument's first appealing to common sense, prudence, discretion, avoiding disaster, are undergirded here by an ultimate appeal to the Lord's watchful eye and his view of the matter. Ultimate reason for why is because God is watching, and this is God's way. God's ways. He is watching your steps, your paths. The sense of the Hebrew is tracks made through by common use. We would say habits. When I was growing up on the farm, you would look out in the pasture. We had lots of cattle, and you would see cow paths. And cow paths were never just straight. They would wander, but they were well beaten. And you wonder, how did that ever start? It just started, you know, one cow and another start following and another one, and there's a little path. And it didn't take very long between that became a well-beaten path, clearly and distinctly marked. And the cows, you know, when it was, you would call them, yes, there was lots of places they could run, but where would they go? They would, pretty soon they would all file into this cow path. They really would, because just habit forming. You don't believe me? How many of you have sat in the same part of the sanctuary for the last year? Look, you come in, you could go anywhere, and where do you go? You don't even think. Most of the time. Okay, I mean it just in the terms of where to sit. Just wander in, find yourself. So it's not I'm calling you cows. I'm just saying we have habits. And he's saying these are going to be deeply ingrained. Don't let them ensnare you, and the cords of their sin will hold them fast. They'll bind you. Bad habits and addictions. Notice he doesn't say, son, you take one step on the wrong path and a thunderbolt from heaven is going to come down and strike you. No, you may even think, huh, see, nothing happened. He's going to say, no, that's not how it works. The metaphor here is like a hunter and the prey ensnared by the trap, oblivious until trapped. Now, not many of you have seen probably an animal trapped. I have. You'll never forget it once you've seen it. And the language here of being held fast by the cords, that is the language that was used when they would have an animal for slaughter and they would tie it down. Okay? We used to do this with chickens. I won't go into detail, but, you know, and that's what came to mind. You're a goner. You're just going to be trapped by it. And you, how does a person get into a death trap like this? And you'll say, by lack of discipline, led away by their own great folly. Nobody pushed you into it. You just started taking the wrong steps. Started lingering too long on those websites. And you got snared. You threw away the moral compass that could have and would have kept you on the road to life. You know, there's a sign on the prairies. I don't know if you've ever seen this one. It says, choose your rut carefully. You'll be in it for the next 60 miles. Now, when I moved to BC, it's like everything is paved everywhere. You guys don't even know what it's like to have a road with ruts in it. But when I grew up in the prairies, man, there were roads, and it was just like that. Choose your rut, because you're going to be in it the whole time, because you're not going to be able to get out of this thing, you know, until you get to another intersection somewhere. So we knew you chose the rut carefully. You could be in it for the next 60 miles, for a lifetime, for an eternity, actually, since we'll die here in these verses refers to eternal death in contrast to eternal life of the righteous. It's not merely a premature death, which is bad, or clinical death, but he's talking about this will affect your eternity. No wonder he said, listen. Listen very, very carefully. No wonder he unmasks the distortions, shows where they're going to end up, and says, oh, there is so much better way that God has in store for you. Difficult? Yes. It's going to take discipline in your life? Yes. But the contrast between life and death is before you at each decision moment. And I want you, when you get to that moment, that there's this going to be the sign that's going to pop up, and you're going to say, what should I choose? And you're going, oh yeah, that one looks good, but it leads to death. Oh, that one, it's not very well beaten, but it's the one that leads to life. So ultimately, it comes down to, I think, two different aspects: confession and also commitment. We have all failed. Not perfect, not only not perfect, fallen so short of God's ideal, and we need to confess our sin to Him. Our own sinful desires can easily delude us. As one Christian man admitted, "When I was a young man, I prayed constantly for sexual purity. But years later, I realized that while my lips had been saying, 'Oh Lord, make me pure,' my heart had secretly been adding, 'But don't do it just yet.'" Sometimes our prayer must begin by asking for the desire to change. Genuine guilt that comes from when we stray outside of God's protective boundaries is one of the God-given means that He has for getting us off the path that leads to death and onto the path that leads to life. God knows that it is only through pain and humility of true confession that we can and that we will be cured. I love what Martin Luther said: "To sin no more, that's the highest repentance." And also commitment, or recommitment, not only as young people, but also as adults. We read the story that was read for us earlier this morning by Joseph, right? A person, it was his commitment that the prolonged, every day, the temptations were there. And yet, he had committed himself to God and to God's ways. Job chapter 31, he said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman." And so we need to commit ourselves to God and ask for His help and His guidance on the way that leads to life. Let's pray. Lord, you have an amazing lesson for us here on pure desire. So many things in life, we have a fixation on purity. We buy bottled water because we want it to be really pure. And yet, in many other choices, it's like we're willing to drink out of a toilet. Lord, help us to wise up. Lord, we confess that we are often led astray by our own sinful desires. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who forgives. And a God who not only forgives, but helps to change our very desires so that we long for what is pure and right and good. And you give us your Holy Spirit, who's like Jesus in working clothes, with us in the trenches, guiding us, helping us, strengthening us when we seem insufficient on our own. Lord, we want to recommit ourselves anew to you this day, to following you, to making your way the only wise way. And that, Lord, as we commit ourselves to you, that we would find ourselves indeed on the path that leads to life. Amen.